Why is it that some people seem to have everything going for them? I had a friend like that. I'm going to call him John. He just seemed like he was in the front of the line for everything. This guy was strikingly handsome. I mean, he was always the center of attention. He was athletic. He was a natural leader. He was a great public speaker. He made friends easily. He had a great sense of humor. And on top of all of that, he really loved God with a contagious intensity. I honestly don't think that I've ever met anyone who seemed to have it more together than John did. But underneath that enviable facade, John wrestled with a personal demon that he just couldn't shake. He was unable to control his passions. Now, that had been a real problem for him before he became a Christian, but then he had this dramatic conversion, and it seemed like everything had changed. Over time, he rose to a position of leadership in our church, and he was planning to become a pastor. But then, in an unguarded moment of weakness, he was seduced by an aggressive woman, and he compromised his purity. And he immediately confessed his sin to his pastor, who responded by removing him from his leadership role and by taking him through a long and rigorous restoration process. It was at the end of that process that I met John, and over time, I gradually increased his spiritual responsibilities, keeping close tabs on him along the way. And in time, he was again being used by God in a significant way, so much so that his dream of being a pastor was ignited. He planned to go to seminary, to go into full-time ministry. And then suddenly, he fell again. Same scenario, same sin, same remorse. And even though I said to him, John, I am never going to give up on you, he almost gave up on himself. He said to me, Greg, it just feels like I'm almost predestined to fail. No matter how hard I try to overcome this, I'm always on the edge of disaster, and it feels like it's just a matter of time before I'm going to fall again. Can you relate to that feeling? Maybe you can't identify with John's specific struggle, but do you have any sinful habits that you just can't seem to kick? Maybe it's drinking or pornography or gambling or drugs. You have uncontrollable anger, or you can't control your spending, can't seem to stop gossiping. Whatever it is, I'll bet that you have tried to quit countless times, but you don't seem to have the power to do it. Is that normal? Is that what we should expect as Christians? Forgiveness without transformation. Grace but no power. This is a really important question. Do we or do we not have the ability to control our passions? Well, the passage that we have been studying for 10 weeks now, Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, answers that question. It gives us a top 9 list of character traits that the Spirit of God produces in the lives of those who follow Jesus. Remember, at the moment that we put our faith in Christ, His Spirit came to live inside of us. And one of the things that He is doing in there is He is making us more like Jesus in very specific ways. What ways? Well, Paul tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Self-control. What is that? Well, it's exactly what it sounds like. It is the ability to control ourselves. Most often, this word pops up in passages about sexual purity or temperance with alcohol, but it applies to temptation of any kind. So rather than being at the mercy of our sinful passions, we can gain mastery over them. That is what this passage teaches. And not just in that one word, self-control. Actually, Paul started talking about this way back in verse 16. Look at this on the screen. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other so that you are not to do, or so that you do not do, whatever you want. See, we have to accept the reality that as long as the Spirit of God is living in this not yet glorified body, we are going to have conflicting desires. Verse 19, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. That's a word that is kind of the opposite of self-control. It basically means doing whatever feels good to excess. The list goes on. Idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. If you wonder why you are still being tempted by these things, even as a Christian, it's because your flesh is hanging on for dear life. It's like the villain in a thriller. Just when you think he's dead, all of a sudden, there he is again, sneaking up behind you, attacking again. Now, look at the last part of verse 21. I warn you, right down at the bottom of the passage, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, just because we have fleshly desires does not mean that we have license to indulge them. To the contrary, it is unthinkable for a Christian to live a flesh-dominated life. But, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And look at the next verse. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Does that mean that our flesh is dead? No, but it's dying. We've nailed it to the cross. We've said to our flesh, you are dead to me. I now live by the Spirit. And Paul says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So self-control is not automatic, but it is possible. And it is commanded. Now, I don't want to oversimplify this. I mean, it's hard to change habits that we formed before the Spirit of God had any sway in our lives. And change is not usually instantaneous. It's not like flipping a switch. No, the Apostle Peter says that even though God's divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life, it still takes every effort on our part to add to our faith godly traits like self-control. So, how do we do it? What are some specific things that we can do to keep in step with the Spirit rather than surrendering to our flesh? How can we achieve mastery over our strongest fleshly passions? Well, let me give you five biblical ingredients of a self-control strategy, not to overwhelm you with to-dos. This isn't the five steps toward self-control. This is just an opportunity to see if your personal strategy against sinful habits has gaps anywhere. We're gonna try to fill in those gaps to make sure that you have a really good battle plan against temptation. Here's number one. You have to burn your bridges. Write that down. You have to burn your bridges. You have to decide, I'm not going back to my old life. I want you to look with me at Romans 6. This is a great chapter for anyone who is struggling with sinful desires. Back in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul said something really wonderful. He said that our sins never outpace God's grace. That no matter how many sins we commit, there is more than enough of God's grace to cover all of them. That's such good news, isn't it? We can't sin one too many times, all of a sudden God's grace is cut off. It's not going to happen. But some people view that bottomless well of God's grace as permission or maybe even encouragement to keep on sinning, as if by sinning we actually magnify or we even multiply the grace of God. And in chapter 6, Paul is responding to that argument. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. See, baptism is a picture of what happened to us when we put our faith in Jesus. If you made a decision at some point in your life to become a follower of Jesus, you believe that he died for your sins and rose from the dead, at that point, you died to your old life. That's what baptism symbolizes. That it just is, your body is submerged into that water. It's a picture of a body being laid in a grave. And then as you come back up out of the water, it's like being raised, resurrected to a whole new life. See, our slavery to sin is over. We are now free to live as the Spirit leads. But to do that, we have to agree that there's no going back. Verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. The Good News Translation says it this way: think of yourselves as dead so far as sin is concerned, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Rather than allowing the persistence of sinful passions to keep the old us on life support, we need to say with conviction, no, the old me died. John MacArthur says, Paul is not referring to mind games in which we trick ourselves into thinking a certain way. Rather, he is urging us to embrace by faith what God has revealed to be true. So don't wait for your behavior to tell you who you are. Let God tell you who you are, and your behavior will follow. God says the old you is dead. You're a different person now. Live like that. For some time now, I've been studying and writing about the Sermon on the Mount. And I have to tell you, that's a really convicting passage of Scripture. I mean, there's some radical stuff in Matthew 5 through 7 that Jesus taught. And, you know, there have been times when I'm reading something and even writing about something that I know I'm not living. And when that happens, my default reaction is to lean hard into the grace of God. See, what I do is I appeal to the cross rather than changing my behavior. But then a couple of weeks ago, I came to Matthew 7:21, where Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And that was like a wake-up call for me, because Jesus was essentially saying that I do not have the luxury of rationalizing disobedience. As one who is heaven-bound, I have no choice but to do the will of God as expressed through the teachings of Jesus. See, maybe in the past I would have been frightened by Matthew 7:21. I might have said, maybe I'm not going to heaven because I don't do everything Jesus commanded. But this time, something changed in me. I just came to terms with the fact that if Jesus said it, I have to do it. Disobedience is not an option. If you're a Christian, you have to come to terms with that. You don't get to decide whether you will or will not indulge your flesh. That decision was made when you became a follower of Jesus. On that day, the old you died. And the sooner you acknowledge that, the sooner you count yourself dead to sin, the sooner you will start having victory over it. And here's a second way to grow in self-control. Guard your thoughts. Guard your thoughts. I want to show you three verses that support this idea. The first one is Proverbs 4:23, which says in the New International Version, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." So that passage is saying that whatever's going on internally will affect everything that you do behaviorally. What exactly does it mean to guard your heart? Well, basically it means to be vigilant about controlling your thoughts and your desires. It means being careful to not let that secret part of you become a cesspool. Today's English version says it this way: be careful how you think. Your life is shaped by your thoughts. We cannot think dirty and then live clean, because our thoughts become our actions. Somewhere I read, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. See, it all begins with how we think. Romans 12:2 says the same thing. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. That's a behavioral statement. Don't live like you used to, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So where does change begin? Not in our actions, but in our thoughts. That's why Romans 13:14 says, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. As soon as that sinful thought pops in your mind, kick it out. Don't entertain it. Don't fantasize. Reject it. Talk back to it with Scripture. I did that when I was a young Christian. I memorized Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And I memorized 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And whenever I was attacked by tempting thoughts of any kind, I spoke these passages out loud, like Jesus did when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And sometimes it worked. But sometimes the temptation would outlast my quoting of Scripture. And so I memorized a longer passage of Scripture. I memorized Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so the grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that those of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And then I realized I had to go a little bit longer, so I went into verse 5. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was, I have to look at my notes now because I didn't memorize that for as long, and this was a long time ago. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, and we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. That's a pretty long passage, and usually temptation doesn't last that long. And, you know, I cannot honestly remember. I mean, maybe there were some exceptions, but I can't remember a time when I spoke out loud all three of those passages, Galatians 2:20, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Romans 6, 1 through 7, that I actually gave into temptation. I know certainly there were times when I chose not to memorize those passages, say them out loud. I might have said, I don't want to do that. And that's when I fell. But I can tell you that when I guard my thoughts, when I fight temptation with Scripture, the Spirit of God gives me self-control. I'm thinking right now in Ephesians 6, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's talking about about spiritual battle. And the Word of God there is not just the written Word of God, but it's the appropriately spoken Word of God. It's when you speak out loud the right word for that temptation. So whatever it is that you're facing, if you actually have Scripture that relates to that temptation and you speak it out loud, it has tremendous spiritual power. It can give you self-control. So let's say that you've tried all this stuff, that you've burned your bridges, you're trying to guard your thoughts, but you still don't seem to have strength to win the battle. Well, that's when you need to team up. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. And I'm sure that you could think of examples of where this happens. We rely on partnership in all kinds of dangerous situations. My mind always goes back to Top Gun. You know, Tom Cruise playing Maverick, the hotshot fighter pilot, and he's in training, and he knows that the planes are supposed to fly in groups. You always have a wingman, and he saw an enemy plane. He went off after it without relying on his wingman, and he got shot down from behind by an enemy plane. And then when he got back down on the ground, his instructor came up and got right in his face, and he said, you never, never leave your wingman. And then later in the movie, they're in a real fight. And he sees the enemy, and he's tempted to go after it, and his co-pilot in the back seat says, go get him, and he says, I'm not going to leave my wingman. And then in the end of that scene, both of those planes are victorious. And the reason why is because they worked as a team, because they protected one another. Everybody needs a wingman. We use different terminology for it. The U.S. Army calls it a battle buddy, right? AA, Celebrate Recovery, calls it a sponsor. Whatever you call them, if you don't have someone who is as committed to your obedience as you are, it's just a matter of time before you go down. And that passage in Ecclesiastes adds another line. It says, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. First it talks about two, then it talks about three. Now we like to look at that passage and say, oh, isn't that wonderful? Jesus is in that passage. If we just add Jesus to the mix, then we'll be even stronger, and I think that's obviously true. It's just that I don't think that's what Solomon was saying. I think he was just saying if two is good, three is better. The more strands that you add to the cable, the stronger it becomes. So what do teammates do to help us? Well, first they spur us on. Hebrews 3:13 says, encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. I mean, that passage is talking about how our hearts can actually change and we can actually become callous to the truth if we continue to fail on our own. And so we need others to encourage us. That word encourage means more than what we usually think of when we use the word. It's actually a word with a broad range of meanings that means to say whatever needs to be said to help the other person progress spiritually. And sometimes that's, you know, a pat on the back. Sometimes it's a hug around the neck. Sometimes it's a kick in the seat of the pants. And we all need all those things. We need hugs. We need pats. We need kicks. Another important passage on teamwork is James 5:16, which says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Now, I know that a lot of us think we don't need to confess our sins to anybody but God. The only problem is James disagrees. The Word of God says, confess your sins to one another. Why? If our sin is against God. Well, it's because sometimes when you confess to another person, what you're really doing is you're bringing something that's in the darkness out into the light. Bad things grow in the dark. Right? Pull away, pull the piece of furniture away from the wall and look at the mildew behind it. You'll see. Bad things grow in the dark. You got to get stuff into the light. And confessing our sins to one another, it does that. And it loses its power. And, you know, confession like that almost always leads to prayer. You've got your friends that are praying for you. And that passage says the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So it can result in healing, not just physical healing, but even healing from habits and addictions. I have three battle buddies on my team. Robin is one. I also have Steve and Glenn. Both of those guys have been friends of mine for over 30 years. And we've had this kind of a relationship for that entire time. And all three of these people I've confessed my sins to them. They have prayed for me. They've spurred me on. And I can honestly tell you that if I did not have those three people in my life, I would have been nowhere near where I am spiritually. Desperately needed teammates. So do you. But having said that, obedience is still my responsibility. Of all the strategies that the Bible gives us for conquering sin, none is repeated more often than simple obedience. We might say it this way: do the hard thing. We say, I can't. God says you can, and you must. Now, before you dismiss this idea as simplistic or unrealistic, listen to the Word of God. Romans 13:13, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery. So let me ask you a question. Look at that passage. What is the strategy that God gives us for behaving decently? What's his strategy? What's the secret? Just do it. That's what the Word of God says. Just do it. Would God just tell us to just do it if we didn't have the power to do it? Here's 1 Corinthians 6:18-20. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. So do we, as people in whom the Spirit of God lives, have the ability to flee from sexual immorality? Apparently so, or God would not have commanded us to do it. How about Ephesians 5:18? Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. See, we're not powerless to avoid drunkenness. We can win that battle. It's a matter of obedience. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:3-5. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. Again, would God command us to do what he knows we cannot do? No. We can do it. Is it hard? Yes. Is it impossible? No. 1 Peter 1:14-16. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Can we be holy? Yes, we can. I could quote verse, I could take the whole morning and do nothing but quote verses that just tell us to obey God. This is like another old movie. You're like, what's with all the old movie references today? Well, here's The Empire Strikes Back, right? Yoda is talking to Luke Skywalker, and he's telling Luke what to do. Luke says, I'll give it a try, and Yoda says, no, try not, do, or do not. There is no try. That's kind of what God's saying to us. The truth is, obedience is always possible. We are never powerless. We can achieve self-control. You may say, I wish I could, but my track record proves otherwise. I understand. You failed enough times for all of those fiber-thin choices to be braided into what feels like an unbreakable cable. Now, if you're dealing with a true addiction, what I'm about to say may be inadequate. These five things are not like the only five things, okay? There may be more for you. But in most cases, what we need is just a reversal of momentum. And the only way for that to happen is through perseverance. In a book called How the Mighty Fall, Jim Collins wrote, success is falling down and getting up one more time without end. Why is it critical to not give up? Because every time you do the hard thing, it gets a little bit easier. Jim Collins uses the illustration of a flywheel. It's just a wheel that spins on an axis, kind of like a merry-go-round. He says, imagine that your task is to get the flywheel rotating on the axle as fast and long as possible. Pushing with great effort, you get the flywheel to inch forward moving almost imperceptibly at first. You keep pushing, and after 2 or 3 hours of persistent effort, you get the flywheel to complete one entire turn. You keep pushing, and the flywheel begins to move a bit faster, and with continued great effort, you move it around a second rotation. You keep pushing in a consistent direction. 3 turns, 4, 5, 6. The flywheel builds up speed. 7, 8, you keep pushing. 9, 10, it builds momentum. 11, 12, moving faster with each turn. 20, 30, 50, 100. Then at some point, breakthrough. The momentum of the thing kicks in your favor, hurling the flywheel forward, turn after turn, its own heavy weight working for you. You're pushing no harder than during the first rotation, but the flywheel goes faster and faster. Each turn of the flywheel builds upon work done earlier, compounding your investment of effort 1,000 times faster, then 10,000, then 100,000. The huge, heavy disc flies forward with almost unstoppable momentum. That's the way life works. And that's why it's really hard to reverse negative momentum. When our flywheel is spinning in the wrong direction, it's so much easier to just let it keep spinning than to exert the enormous amount of effort that it takes to first break bad habits and then to begin to form new habits. But if we will keep at it, making hard choice after hard choice, refusing to quit when we fail, eventually the day will come when the flywheel will start spinning in the right direction. And at some point, the easiest choice that we could make will be the same choice that in the beginning was the hardest one to make. When Jesus talked about the seed that fell on 4 different kinds of soil, he said to his disciples, "The seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop." In Galatians 6 says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." And then there's Hebrews 12. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." You say, "Well, it's going to be 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. Yep, that's the way it works. That's right. But if we refuse to give up, we will win the battle against seemingly unconquerable sinful passions. This is what Jesus died for. He didn't just die so that we could be forgiven of those habits that destroy our lives. He didn't say, "I forgive you now, and when you die, you'll change." No, he died to free us. Remember, we were buried with him. He died to free us from that slavery to sin, because his goal was for us to enjoy life as God intended it. And he gave us his Spirit to empower us to live that way. Yesterday, Robin asked me, what's your message going to be about? And first I told her, well, it's basically 6 weeks in 1. So, or 5 weeks, I guess, right? These 5 different points. I could do a whole message on each one of those, and I probably would still be moving pretty fast. And I squeezed all that into a single message. And I knew going into it, this is a lot of stuff. And so then I said, well, what I really want to do is I want to dislodge the lie that we are at the mercy of our sinful passions. I said, I want everyone to know that no matter what they feel, the truth is they can obey God. If you disagree with that, there are only a few possibilities. One may be that you've been hardened by sin's deceitfulness. You know, you fail enough times that you've started to believe the lie, that you're powerless against your passions. A second possibility is that your habit really has become an addiction, and there are other factors now that are stronger than just your willpower. And so you probably need more than what I've shared today. Or the only other possibility that I know is that you're powerless because the Spirit of God doesn't live in you yet. I'm not trying to say that you're somebody who's decided to become a Christian, but you've never experienced power the way you want. What I'm talking about, the person I'm talking to, is that person who has never made the decision to invite Christ into your life, to believe in him. If you don't do that, you don't get the Spirit's power. See, it's when we believe that Jesus was the Son of God, who spoke the truth and then died on a cross for our sins and rose from the dead. It's when we believe in who he was and what he taught and why he died that everything changes. That's when our record is cleared. That's when our destiny is changed. And that's when we begin to live by the Spirit and bear the fruit that makes life worth living.